Gracious Lord, we do pray now that you would be our teacher by your Holy Spirit as we look at these words written about events so long ago, but speaking of a great deliverance for your people at that time. And Lord, we pray as we go through this, we see that this has relevance to us and it speaks into our situation and it challenges us, but ultimately that the book of Judges speaks of a greater deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, as we were looking at the book of Judges, in fact, we've had this a bit, really, as we've been going through the introduction. And as last week, we actually got in by dealing with a few judges, three to be precise. We've seen the cycle that happens again and again in the book of Judges. It's very much explained in chapter 2, 10 to 19, this picture that keeps happening. The people sin, judgment comes, this phrase, they are sold. I think that's an interesting word. Very much sort of the difference between their redemption from slavery in Egypt, the idea of the Lord buying them, bringing them out, he sells them to another people. And then we saw the repentance. And then we saw deliverance in each case. And here we've got an introduction where really we get that very quickly. The first few verses, verse 3 to up 1 to 3, you see this happening. They sin. They've had a period of peace for 80 years or so. They sin after Ehud dies, and they are sold into the hands of Jabin, a Canaanite king, and then they cry out to the Lord. They're cruelly oppressed. Rather interesting to note that it mentions these 900 armed chariots. And there's some indication, which we pick up again, that Israel wasn't very well armed at this time. We can see that in verse 31 of the previous chapter with Shemma, a guy who's very handy with an ox goad. And as I said last week, might not seem the most conventional weapon, but the description of it, he obviously was fairly handy with it and made it a very effective weapon. But that indicates something, doesn't it? That God's people are ill-prepared, they're oppressed, and 900 chariots, well, very easy to oppress people like that if they've only got foot soldiers and you've got the upper hand with the warfare technology of the day. Well, as we saw last week, we had a likely hero with Othniel, and then we had two very unlikely heroes in Ehud and Shemma. If you want to know about them, you really got to listen to last week's sermon. But they're an interesting case of people being the most unlikely kind of people you'd think to be deliverers of God's people. And once again, here we encounter an unusual leader. The expression, I was looking it up and trying to sort of find where it comes from. There's some indication that it's derived a bit from Scripture, John 4. But you've probably heard the phrase, cometh the hour, cometh the man. And some people have used that for various times in history. And the basic thing is this, isn't it? That at some point, someone will step forward. Well, that's partly true here. It's kind of interesting. Because actually here it's not a man, it's a man and a woman. Now, I'm not going to waste much time on this. If people really want to look at the case for women's leadership within the assembly of God's people at that time and today, you've really got to ask me for a paper I wrote on it, because I don't think this passage is about that. It's sometimes used about that, but it's more about the state of Israel at the time. And we've got to be a bit careful with it, because one of the things with the book of Judges is that Judges is a very observational book. The person who's written it is basically in the narrative, sometimes standing back. He doesn't draw conclusions. He kind of lets history play out. He wants us to draw our conclusions from that. Now, that doesn't mean it's a free-for-all. That doesn't mean that we can work out what we want to work out from it. As we'll see, we have to look at other bits of Scripture and understand it in terms of other bits of Scripture that relate to us. And there's several things here which we will see are very entrenched in God's covenant and other places in Scripture. But it is more observational rather than teaching. But we do have an unusual leader. However we look at it, this is the first time we've come across a woman who seems to have a role of influence. Rather interestingly, and this is one of the key points here, we see that she is a prophetess. Deborah is a prophetess, verse 4. She was leading Israel. Now, the rather interesting phrase it has here is traditionally judging, but there's some dispute over the translation. So in a sense, she's a bit like Shemma, who isn't actually listed as a judge, but seems to have had some role in the deliverance of God's people. In fact, we find out when we get to her big victory song, which we're going to look at more next week, we will touch on it a bit today, that she's a contemporary at that time. Verse 6, in the days of Shemma, son of Anath, the days of Jael. Well, we'll come across Jael. This is a contemporary thing, isn't it? And what we seem to see in the judges at various points is that there is not one judge necessarily over Israel. There are regional people who seem to have been raised up. And that's important, isn't it? The main thing we have to remember when we look at the book of Judges is that Judges is not about an ideal. It's about God's people failing, God stepping in and raising up a judge, and then the cycle starts again. Until rather interestingly, we'll see why it goes when we get to Samson. So this is a picture of a woman, and a remarkable woman. I think she's a great example of faith, Deborah. Got a lot to teach us. And a man who take the lead. But some interesting things to note in the dynamic here. First thing to note, as I said, that traditionally it's judged, but the main thing it seems to note is she was a prophetess. And so she seems to have had a unique role in Israel. Prophetess are not unusual in the Old Testament, but they're not common either. We can think of two others who are listed, and we come across an example, of course, in the New Testament as well. But she's someone who is judging Israel, seems to have a lead in Israel. And it's rather interesting that she has this unique gift. She seems to be a woman who's come to the fore, perhaps of her gift as a prophetess, one who speaks on behalf of God. And I think that's an interesting thing to note. She speaks on behalf of God. And that's very important. And what does that tell us about the situation? Well, as I said, it tells us it's unusual. But I've got one quote. I could use several others because there's several others we could use. But there's just one quote I'm going to use here. In Isaiah 3, verse 12, and this is a passage which is about judgment on God's people. It says this, youth oppress my people. Women rule over them. O my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. Now, as I said, that's not a judgment on Deborah. She's a great woman of faith. But it does show the picture there with youth oppressing the people that this is an unusual situation. Deborah has been brought to the front for, probably because of her prophetic gift, and she has an unusual role. But it's also rather interesting because she has this word from the Lord, and what does she do with it? Verse 6, she sent for Barak, son of Abram from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zarebon, and lead the way to Mount Tyre. I will lure Sarah, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishron River and give him into your hand." It seems, doesn't it? It's in the best plots, isn't it? The bad guy always has a heavy. And Sarah seems to be the enforcer here. He's the one who really has things nailed down. He carries out the dirty work and keeps the population under control. And what we see here is Deborah commissioning Barak. But is it Deborah? No, it's the Lord who commissions Barak. The Lord has actually given the command. The Lord commands you. Now, this is one of the interesting things, isn't it? Prophets speak on behalf of the Lord. Their word comes complete. And it's not the same as the Levite teaching or role there. We notice women don't do that. That's just one observation. So we have an unusual leader, a courageous leader. And we're going to see this more to Deborah. When I say that she speaks on behalf of God, she's not just a conduit. There's more going on here. Right, next we have a feeble faith leader. Now this gets interesting. Barak is an interesting character. He's kind of one of these people who will do the job, but he wants reassurances. He seems to have more faith in Deborah than the word of God. It's interesting, isn't it? If you go with me, verse 8, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. What are we to make of this? Now, this is one of these times where you suddenly get a big split in commentators. And I thought and prayed long and hard over this. Because I think there's one issue here that seems to come out which causes a problem for some commentators. Now, I very much take this as I read it. Look at what Deborah says in response to that. Verse 9. "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you." But what does she then say? "But because of the way you're going about this, the honour will not be yours. For the Lord will hand Sarah over to a woman." Now, I read that's not the norm of things. Certainly, as we go through the story, we see it isn't the norm of things. It's very different to how we might imagine this story to come out. And the issue here for commentators is, of course, Hebrews 11, 32, when the writer to the Hebrews is waxing lyrical over the exploits of the heroes of faith as we've come to know them. He basically says, doesn't he paraphrase, "Well, I'd love to go on. I could tell you of Gideon." He mentions Gideon, doesn't he? And he mentions Barak and he mentions Samson, you know, some of the judges, and David and Samuel, people like that. Jephthah. You know, he mentions these people. And so what becomes a bit of a block for people is, okay, Barak's mentioned with the heroes of faith, so he can't be a faithless man. Can I say that he is feeble-faced? He's very much what we sometimes see in ourselves. You know, have you ever had one of those times? I'm sure we have. We read Scripture. We believe here it's the inspired word of God. But we're having a great deal of trouble believing it here. We haven't got that heart-set knowledge that we need. Barak strikes me a bit like that. Some people make the excuse, oh, he wanted Deborah with him in case there was, you know, more communication from God. Well, again, sorry, I can't see it myself. It's pretty clear the Lord has delivered. It's as good as done. This is what's going to happen. The Lord commands you. It's fairly direct, isn't it? "I will lure Sarah, the Khan Jabez, and give him into your hands." That is pretty set in stone, isn't it? And then the rebuke, I think, seals it for me. Now, Barak carries out. And here's the other thing about Deborah, is she does not lead the army. She has, I think, tremendous faith. She is a prophet, mighty in word and deed. We will see that. But Barak is commended. What are we to make of his status as heroes of faith? Well, I think it's a great case of God's incredible grace to undeserving people. It's the old saying I used to have, which I used to quote. You know, God has blessed us despite ourselves. You know, we sometimes feel we made the most tremendous mess of things, and yet the Lord uses it. I can think of one occurrence in my life where someone claims I said something which started them on the path to them becoming a Christian. And to this day, I still can't remember saying it. I can remember having a conversation. I can remember afterwards thinking that I could have said things a lot better. But the Lord is gracious. The Lord is merciful. And that, I think, is very much the case here. The passage has this feeling of things are not as they should be. Deborah is leading as a judge. Barak maybe gives us a reason why. Here go. But it's almost like he said, well, if you come and hold my hand, I'll do it. Deborah's sort of, okay, I'll come and hold your hand, metaphorically speaking, but I expect more. God expects more. But God is gracious, isn't he? And he's listed there among the heroes of faith. I think the other thing we have to note when we look at the heroes of faith, we look at them, they are not perfect, any of them. Abraham makes a complete hash of things, doesn't he? Doesn't trust God when he should, initially. We could think of others, couldn't we? What about Jacob? Jacob comes to trust God, but he's a wheeler and a dealer, isn't he? He's a rogue. Joseph perhaps could have been a little bit wiser about what he said to his brothers and his dad about his various visions. Could have had a bit more tact. Barak fits in well with that, doesn't he? Flawed faith. There's faith there. So he gets a bit of a telling off. But the key thing is the Lord's got everything well worked out. Notice verse 11. It's kind of almost a little side. The scene suddenly changes. It's one of these scenes that if it came in a film, we'd wonder, what's it doing there? And we'd realise as the story goes on, why it was there. Everything's in place. The Lord in his providence is moving, in a sense, things around like they're on a chessboard. Heber the Kernite decides he'd left the other Kernites, which seems odd in itself, and he's pitched his tent in this particular place, and he's sort of acting, isn't he? He seems to have some alliance with Sarah and Jabin, and he mentions, doesn't he, that Barak and the army, these 10,000, are on the move. And what does that do? Well, he thinks, well, we won't have this. Can't have these pesky Israelites doing what they're going to do. So it says, verse 13, he gathers together 900 chariots. Okay, if they want to fight, we'll indulge them. We'll bring the full force of our army on them, and they will never think about doing this again. But what's going on here? Because the Lord is moving, and because Deborah has trusted the word of the Lord, then Deborah said to Barak, verse 14, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sarah into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? Oh, this has got real echoes of the covenant promises of Deuteronomy 20. Let me just read what it says in Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. When you go to war against enemies and see horses and chariots, an army greater than yours, I think this one qualifies here, 900 chariots, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, will be with you. In other words, remember what the Lord did to the Egyptians, and he's going to be with you. And if there's any doubts, verse 4. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemy and give you victory. And what is Deborah saying here? She's really claiming that promise. The Lord has gone ahead of you. He's as good as his word. He's going to stick to his promise. Just as you remember in the law, if you see superior forces, don't worry about it too much, because it's nothing to the Lord. He can deal with it. You see, 900 chariots should be an asset, but we're going to find out they're not in the end. You see, this is the brilliant thing. Deborah knows the promises of God and she claims them. That's the strength of this woman's faith. She claims and she holds on to it. It's one of these things that we have to understand, isn't it? We do see, and we do, not in this country so much, although I think in certain ways, in ideology, that there's going to be more persecution of the church coming. But we do see literal persecution of churches in other parts of the world. But the promise of Scripture is the church will prevail. Because, you know, hell will not prevail against it. And we've got to be realistic, but we've also got to be people of Scripture and claim that promise. And know that the Lord puts churches here and in places like this for a reason. However insignificant it may seem to Stony Stratford, this church is here for a reason, to preach the gospel. Whether people want to listen to it or not, in a way, that's kind of secondary, isn't it? You know, you look at the early mission of the church. Just look at the letters written to the churches. They're small. They're often having difficulty. You know, they're populated by imperfect people. This is a trouble, isn't it? You know, churches happen to have sinners in them. It's a big problem, really. But you can't do anything about it this side of heaven. So we better get used to each other and just get on with it. And the point is this, isn't it? But God uses it. These weren't big churches. I always think about, you know, the church of Philippi. When that started, who was in it? Well, maybe the jailer and his family. Maybe that was an extended family. Maybe that slave girl who was healed. Lydia. You know, a little grouping within a city. Think of the churches in Revelation. Some of them are small. Some of them are very, very weak. And yet the Lord's there with them. Some of them are facing persecution. You know, Deborah claims God's promises. And she believes. And now we understand the nature of her rebuke to Barak. Because Barak is not claiming God's promises perhaps as he should. So we see an unusual leader, we see a feeble faith leader, we now come to the real leader. And that's the Lord, isn't it? The Lord is going ahead. The Lord is doing everything here. And we notice, all right, Barak gets his act together, does what he's good at. He comes down with the 10,000 men to Mount Tabor. And it says, doesn't it? We get the simple version of the battle. Verse 15, at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Syria and his chariots and army by the sword, and Syria abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. Why did he abandon his chariot? Well, we see, don't we? When we get the song of Deborah, which Barak seems to join in on. It's this, isn't it? Verse 19 of chapter 5. Kings came and they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Tevet near the waters of Megiddo. But they carried off no silver, no plunder. From the heavens the stars fought from their courses. They fought against Syria. The river Kishron swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishron. March on, my soul, be strong. We get here, as we see in other bits of scripture, that the Lord seems to have sent a flash flood, and chariots are not good in boggy soil. Sarah's advantage is completely lost. The advantage he had of just sweeping and mowing men down with chariots is completely lost. And so he has to have the rather undignified thing of fleeing on foot. The picture actually in verse 15, where it says the Lord routed, the Hebrew gives a picture of confusion, of an army being thrown into complete panic, suddenly finding that, you know, their main technological advantage is completely useless and not really being prepared in any particular way to fight in any other particular way, and thrown into panic. And it's total victory on every level. Do you notice the interesting thing is that the Canaanites would have worshipped Baal. Baal's god of the weather. And yet it seems here, what do we get a demonstration of? Well, we see the Lord's prepared everything. Literally lured Sarah in by the information that he's been given. His main advantage has been completely nullified. And has actually become a huge disadvantage. And then, to sort of the indignity of all of it, he's slain by the hand of a woman. Now this last bit, again, for some people it causes a problem. There seems to have been a treaty. I rather like Dale Ralph Davis's approach on this. He has none of this. He actually says that there's great deceit here in what Sarah says. He is not admitting to what's happening, and he basically sees it that Jael smells a rat. This rather gives it away, doesn't he, when he says, stand at the door. Stand at the doorway to the tent. If someone comes by and asks for you, is anyone here, say no. I don't think that's the Sarah she would have known. He would have been very confident about what he did and how he did it. In the end, Jael makes the right decision. She aligns herself with God's people. The other thing is, I wouldn't weep too much for Sarah. We get this rather interesting picture right at the end where it talks about his mother sort of looking through the window, waiting for him to go down, and saying, indeed, she says to herself, Are they not finding and dividing the spoils? This is verse 30 of chapter 5. A girl or two for each man. This is a man who raped and debauched Israelite maidens and probably carried out terrible atrocities on the nation of Israel. Now, some people, you know, today, some would say he got poetic justice. It was quite always rather like this, because, you know, we get very embarrassed about this. And I remember they used to have this thing at Harold Hill, this group that met midweek. And one time, they did this occasionally, wasn't it? What was it they used to do? Women of the Bible. And I was always saying, why don't you do Jael? Crumbs, she gets huge praise in the next chapter. So she's a real hero. She's probably a hero of faith, as far as I can see it. The point is this, isn't it? However you want to read it, the fact is God brings down Israel's enemies. He fulfills this woman of faith prophecy. There's a grim irony to it, a sort of black humour. I think when verse 32, Barak comes in pursuit of Sarah, and Jael comes out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So I went in with her, and there lay Sarah with a tent peg through his temple, dead, in case you doubted it. Do you know, Darrah Davis says, actually, you're supposed to almost laugh at that. If you were an Israelite and had been oppressed by this person, with undoubtedly the atrocities that are hinted at, you wouldn't have shed any tears over the demise of this person. But the point is this, isn't it? The Lord is faithful. He fulfills God's prophecy. He's moved things in the movement of these nomadic people to bring about his will. And he has humiliated Israel's enemies. And we see, don't we, that there's a kind of summing up, verse 23. On that day, the Lord subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. His enforcer's gone, isn't he? He's heavy, can no longer go around oppressing people with 900 chariots. And the hand of the Israelites, verse 24, grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. Now, again, this is something, isn't it? When we see people who are so violently opposed to the will of God and the things of God, we must pray for them because they do not realise the trouble, the danger they are storing up for themselves. The Lord will bring about justice for his people on one day. But there's an issue, isn't there? How do we view this? How are we to view the book of Judges? Well, we view it this way. As we see, as we go through the book, we're getting a picture. The Lord stepping in, the Lord delivering his people. But the judges are imperfect. None of them are perfect, are they? They're human beings just like us. What it points to is the ultimate deliverer, which we find, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just listen to the words we read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15 as we end. This is what it says. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took them away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Look at that. Isn't that brilliant? Can't you see a picture of that here? When they were dead in their sins, when they had rebelled so much, God redeemed them, didn't he? In a sense, brought his people back to life. He cancelled the written code. Effectively, they'd broken his covenant. He should have nothing else to do with them. But he steps in by raising up Deborah and Barak. And what does he do? He has a decisive victory. He disarms them, a public spectacle of them. Humiliates them, as we see with Sarah and Jabal, that in that episode there. The point is this, isn't it? Paul's thinking of a context here of a Roman general who would have a triumph, and no one could doubt that the victory had been decisive. But he was basically saying, "Here's what I bought. Here's what I plundered. Here's my enemies." Bound in chains. There's the picture, isn't it? And that's the picture. Here we get it again. A hint, a little picture, a little pointer forward to a greater work. But also a challenge to us, isn't it? Which one are we going to be? Are we going to be like Deborah? And she's to be highly recommended, isn't she, in this? Or the Barak, who sort of grudgingly goes along, who's a follower, when perhaps he should have been more of a leader. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that when we see a deliverance of your people in these Old Testament terms, it points to your greatest deliverance. You stepping in when we don't deserve it. You stepping in and in a sense sweeping everything to one side, sweeping all the obstacles that should stop us coming to you to one side. And working through the cross of Christ to bring us to you, to reconcile us, to deal with our sin, and forgive it when we come to you once and for all. Lord, we thank you for this, and we just pray. As we look at the book of Judges, we continue to see, even in these strange and rather orthodox times, that you're a God who's sovereign, you're a God who brings about your purpose, even in the most unusual circumstances. Amen. Well, it's a great note as we go into communion to think of the triumphant work of Christ. So it'd be good to dwell on that. It's a good time as we come together to